Could you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18. This morning we're going to be concluding Paul's second missionary journey. For those who are visitors, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we're up to chapter 18. Paul's second missionary journey takes us from Acts 15, verse 36, through to chapter 18, verse 22. Now, he and Silas started their journey in Syrian Antioch. If you look at the slide there, that's number one on the map there. They then travelled to Tarsus, that's number two, and Derbe, number three, and Lystra, number four. Lystra was where Timothy then joined them. They then passed through Iconium, number five, and Pisidian Antioch, number six, before travelling overland to Troas, which is number seven. From Troas, they then sailed through Samothrace, number eight, and Neapolis, number nine, before arriving at Philippi, which is number 10. After ministering in Philippi, they then moved on. They bypassed Amphipolis, number 11, and Apollonia, number 12, before reaching and ministering at Thessalonica, number 13. After a number of weeks, they then established a church there in Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas were ejected from Thessalonica due to opposition from the Jews. So they travelled to Berea, that's number 14, but again there was persecution there. So Paul went on his own from there southwest to Athens, number 15, and instructing Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as they could. After preaching in Athens, Paul went to Corinth, that's number 16, where Silas and Timothy joined them. Now, 18 months later, the Jews brought charges against Paul before the Roman consul, whose name was Gallio. Now, I didn't read this last week, but listen to this quote from F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, "Gallio listened to the charges and quickly decided that the dispute was one completely within the Jewish community. It had to do with detailed interpretations of the Jewish law. What Paul was propagating in his view was simply a variety of Judaism which did not happen to commend itself to the leaders of the Jewish colony in Corinth, and he had no intention of adjudicating on a matter of this kind. Had the charge been concerned with a real breach of Roman law, he told the accusers, he would naturally have taken it up. But as it was plainly an internal disagreement about Jewish religious terminology, they must settle it themselves." He continues further down and says, "Gallio's ruling that the gospel shared the protection which Roman law extended to the Jewish religion must have served as a precedent for other Roman judges. It meant that for the next 10 or 12 years, until the policy towards the Christians underwent a complete reversal at the highest level, the Christian message could be proclaimed in the provinces of the empire without fear of coming into conflict with Roman law." End quote. Now that's where we left the action last week. This morning we will continue and finish off the chapter. However, I'm going to skip verse 23. We're going to deal with that next week. You'll see why as we go along. So the text for this morning is Acts 18, verses 18 to 22. As I said, we're going to skip verse 23. So it'll be 18 to 22 and then 24 to 28. The title of the sermon, if you want one, is Paul's Second Missionary Journey. This morning is part 8, Return to Antioch. This morning we're going to have two main points plus an application section. But before we start, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have had this morning to be able to remember you in communion, for the exhortation that we have had, that you lead us back to Calvary. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would likewise help us to concentrate on it. And Lord, that you would be glorified as it is preached. Please teach us, we pray. Help us to apply the truths of your word to our own lives. And we pray that you would guide and direct, but also bless as your word is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so point number one this morning, the conclusion of the journey. The conclusion of the journey. Here we're looking at verses 18 to 22. But looking back a little bit at what I just said to you about this ruling from Gallio, that would have galvanized Paul, Silas, Timothy, as well as Aquila and Priscilla. And the effect was that they redoubled their efforts in Corinth. Now, remember that last week we looked at the fact that Paul had been ejected from the synagogue, so any preaching that went on would have been done in the newly formed Corinthian church. It is possible that that was still next door to the synagogue, which would not have gone down well with the Jewish community. But in addition to preaching on Sundays, Paul continued to ply his tent-making and leather-working skills in his trade alongside Aquila and Priscilla. You remember last week that we saw that they were tent makers as well. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at Acts 18, verses 18 to 22. Just follow along as I read. Acts 18, verses 18 to 22. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them he said, I will return to you if God's wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Now, verse 18 tells us that he stayed in Corinth many days longer before he departed. Now, if you look there at the names of people, and remember what we looked at last week, one member of the team who seems to have faded out of the picture is Silas. The last verse we read of him anywhere in the book of Acts is chapter 18, verse 5, right, where he and Timothy arrived in Corinth. And it's possible that he then stayed and ministered in the church at Corinth. That's entirely possible. The scriptures just don't tell us. He seems to just fade out of the picture at that point. Now, verses 18 to 22, which I just read to you, seem quite innocuous on the surface. However, there are a number of issues, and I want to deal with each one in turn. We'll see these as subpoints. The first one, Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila. Now, last week we were introduced to this couple. The husband was Aquila, and his wife, her name was Priscilla. As we saw last week, they'd come from Rome to Corinth, and they had the same trade that Paul had. Now, the first issue I want to broach is the order of their names in which we read them in Scripture. Now, let me read out every occasion in Scripture where we find their names. Right? On three of these occasions, her name, Priscilla, is truncated to Prisca, but it's the same woman. Right? You don't need to turn to these, but just listen as I read. The first three are here in this chapter, verse 2, verse 18, and finally verse 26. So these are the verses that have their names. Acts 18, verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. right? Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then verse 26, he, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, so those are the three times in Acts that we read their names, all of them in chapter 18. They're also mentioned in Acts, it's in Romans 16, verse 3. Paul says, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now in Acts 18, verse 2 and 1 Corinthians 16, 19, Aquila is named first and then his wife Priscilla. But in Acts 18, verse 18 and 26, Romans 16, verse 3 and 2 Timothy 4, 19, Priscilla is named first, then her husband. Now, some people have tried to make out from this that Priscilla must have been the teacher out of the two of them. But there's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture. In his commentary on Romans 16, verse 3, John MacArthur says this, quote, it is interesting that in four of those six references, Priscilla's name is given first. No reason for that unexpected order is given in the text themselves. She may have been the more dominant and active of the two, or as some have suggested, she may have had a higher social standing. No single explanation seems satisfactory, however, because both Luke and Paul use the names in both orders. End quote. So sometimes Aquila is mentioned first and other times Priscilla. But we have no record of why that is the case. We just simply do not know. So that's the first subpoint. Second subpoint, the vow at Cenchreae. Here in chapter 18, verse 18 there. Now, most commentators agree that the antecedent he in verse 18 there refers to Paul. That is, it was Paul that had his hair cut. And this was done as part of the vow he had made. Now, what's this about? What's the whole thing about this vow bit? Well, the whole issue of the vow goes way back into the Old Testament. It has to do with what was called a Nazirite vow, N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E. Now, some people might hear that word and think of Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up. But the word Nazareth, the town, is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, and it's spelled differently anyway. That's N-A-Z-A-R-E-T-H. All right. So a Nazirite, N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E, was the word Nazirite means a consecrated person. Now, with an ordinary vow, some material possession would be consecrated, or a sum of money or whatever. But for a Nazirite vow, the person, him or herself, would be consecrated to a specific purpose, usually for a specific length of time. So the question is, as we come to Acts 18, why did Paul make or take this vow? Well, think about what was going on here. Paul was coming to the end of his second missionary journey, or that's what we call it anyway. And he was headed back to the church at Syrian Antioch. That was where they had started, as we just saw from the map. Now, throughout that journey, God had protected them. God had provided for them, and God had blessed their efforts. So a Nazirite vow was a recognized way for a Jewish person to give thanks. And in this case, Paul wanted to show appreciation to God for God's goodness to them. So what was this Nazirite vow thing? All right. Well, to answer that question, keep your finger there in Acts chapter 18 and turn back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. We're going to read a fairly long passage here, but you'll get the idea as we go. And I'll explain it anyway. I'll sort of reiterate it. So Numbers chapter 6 is dedicated to this Nazirite vow. So follow along as I read verses 1 to 21. Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, that's the term, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head at that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering, but the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazirite: when the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering, and the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved the head of his consecration, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was contributed. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazirite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in accordance to the law of the Nazirite." All right, so that is the understanding of what the Nazirite law was all about. And you can see it was very specific. And some of you who are thinking ahead will remember that both Samson in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New Testament were both under a Nazirite vow from birth. But that was most unusual. Now, that passage that we just read there from Numbers 6 may be somewhat confusing. Let me explain it a little bit for you. As the text says, any Jew could choose to make a Nazirite vow, man or woman. And for Paul, it was a way of showing gratitude to God for his goodness and mercies on that long trip. So wine, grapes, sultanas, vinegar, anything from the vine, he was not allowed to take as part of that Nazirite vow. So a Jewish man would place itself under a Nazarite vow for a predetermined length of time. During that time, he would not be permitted to drink anything that came from the grapevine or eat anything that came from the grapevine. At the beginning of that time frame, he would shave his head, which would clearly identify him as being under a Nazarite vow. He would then allow his hair to grow. And at the conclusion of that time frame, if he was in Israel, he would present himself at either the tabernacle or at the temple. So in addition to the required offerings that he was to present, his head would be shaved once again, and the hair that had grown would be burnt as an offering, as well as that burnt offering that had been given. Now, for Jewish men who completed a Nazarite vow away from Jerusalem, his head would be shaved and the hair would be collected, basically bagged and made ready. And this would then be taken by him to Jerusalem to be presented at the temple within a 30-day timetable. All right? Now, if you're thinking a little bit ahead, going back to Acts 18, you will see why it was that Paul desired to take this vow at Cenchreae and then sail almost directly for Jerusalem. Now that starts to make sense, right? So Paul didn't need to take the Nazarite vow because of some Jewish pressure. The Apostle Paul knew that such beliefs had no spiritual value, and he wasn't certainly trying to impress anyone either. Clearly, Paul desired to demonstrate his thankfulness to God for the safety that he and the others had enjoyed, so he voluntarily wished to complete this Nazarite vow. It also explains, as I said, why Paul wished to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible. All right? So that then neatly brings us to the third subpoint, and that is the geography involved here. After desiring to get to Jerusalem within the month, Paul, along with Aquila and Priscilla, then went to Cenchreae. Now that's the eastern port of Corinth, very close to Corinth, and from there they would sail across the Aegean Sea. We'll see a map in a moment. All right, keep your finger there. So if you go back to Acts 18, turn back a couple of chapters and look at chapter 16. Let's just backtrack a little bit to find out where we are. Acts 16, look at verses 6 to 8. Acts 16, verse 6. This is after this is at Lystra, where Timothy joined them. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, as happens many times, these names are for places that we've got no idea about. What on earth are we on about? Let me go through with you. We've got the map there. I'll just grab my iPad so I've got the ones here. So the ones that are in order... we've got Phrygia. Phrygia is here in the middle of the map there. You can see that there. Galatia is this region up the top here. Asia, another region off to the right that had Ephesus in it. Mysia is... I knew I'd lose... Oh, there we go. Mysia is at the top of Asia. Bithynia is to the north of there. And Troas is over here on the left-hand side of the map. Okay. Now, you can see I've put the yellow line in there to show where they were, all of which bypasses Ephesus, which is here. All right, so that was on the outward journey, and the Bible, in those verses that I just read, tells us that God had forbidden them to be able to minister in Asia. But that was the outward journey, all right? This is now the return journey, and there's nothing in Scripture to say that they were forbidden from going to Ephesus. So that's exactly what they did. Ephesus is number 17 there on the map. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia. Now, we're going to explore Ephesus a lot more in the study next week, so you'll have to come back. When we get to chapter 19, we will look much more in depth at Ephesus. Now, on arriving at Ephesus, Paul went in, as was his custom, to the synagogue, presumably on the Sabbath, and once again reasoned with the Jews. Now, we looked at this last week quite extensively. Paul's message would have been that the Messiah had come and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. They, presumably those persuaded by his ministry in the synagogue, wanted Paul to remain behind for some time in order to continue this teaching program. But as we've already noted this morning, Paul was on a time restriction. He wanted to get to Jerusalem to complete his Nazirite vow. Even I'm doing it. So instead, Aquila and Priscilla agreed to stay behind in Ephesus. Now, I mentioned earlier that Silas seemed to have faded out of the picture, and it may well be that he agreed to continue ministering in Corinth. It appears that Timothy, the other member of the group, accompanied Paul and Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. Now, although it's not mentioned, when Paul went back to Ephesus, and we'll see this next week, Timothy met up again with Aquila and Priscilla. If you look over at Acts 19, verse 22, it tells us that Paul in Ephesus sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. So presumably up until that time, Timothy had been serving in Ephesus alongside Aquila and Priscilla. Now, regarding Aquila and Priscilla, it's possible that they settled in Ephesus and may well have started a tent-making business or leather-working business there as well. It's even possible, if we look at last week's message and this week's, it's possible that they might have had a business in Rome, which was going well enough that they could actually let that out to someone else as they then went to Corinth, where they started another business, and now they went to Ephesus. It might be that they even had three businesses running, sort of with a, what do you call that? Franchise. Yeah, have a franchise in Rome and in Corinth and in Ephesus. That's entirely possible. Or it may be that they just took their tools with them and started a new business. We don't know. Now, we'll return to them in a moment. But let's have a look at Paul. Paul continued his journey, taking a ship from Ephesus through the islands and down to Israel. He landed and disembarked at the Roman port of Caesarea. That's number 18 there on the map. From there, he went up to Jerusalem. Remember when the Bible talks about going up to Jerusalem, it looks like it's going down on a map. We're used to having seen places on maps, north and south, up and down, right? But when you go to Jerusalem, you head uphill to Jerusalem. It's on Mount Zion. So that's why it says he went up to Jerusalem. That's number 19 there on the map. And presumably while he was there in Jerusalem, he fulfilled his Nazirite responsibilities before then heading north to Syrian Antioch, which is number 20 on the map, and that was the place from which he had originally set out. So his arrival at Syrian Antioch completed what we call his second missionary journey. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to skip verse 23 for this morning. We'll come back to that next week and include it in next week's sermon. Because at this point in Luke's coverage of Acts, he then makes an excursus and he takes us back to Ephesus and shows not only what happened there, but also how God provided ongoing ministry for the church at Corinth. All right, so that then brings us to point number two this morning. Point number two, excursus, introduction to Apollos. All right, as I said, we're going to skip verse 23. This takes us from verse 24 to 28. Now, some of you may look at that word excursus and go, I've got no idea what that means. All right, so I've included the definition there for you. The second definition of the word excursus a digression in a written text, which is exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 18. This is basically, you could put verses 24 to 28 in brackets and it would still make sense. That's an excursus. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. All right, let's just leave it there. There's enough information in there that we've got, okay, we've got to find out what's going on here. First question, where is Alexandria? Well, Alexandria is to the west of Egypt. It's shown in red, or circled in red on that particular map. Ephesus on the same map is circled in green, and the distance between them in a straight line is around 800 kilometers or around 500 miles. Now, even though the town of, or the city of Alexandria is not mentioned in Scripture very much, it's only mentioned three times. The other two times are Acts 27 verse 6 and 28 verse 11. Nevertheless, Alexandria was an incredibly important place. Listen to what Darrell Bock tells us in his commentary. He says this, quote, Alexandria was the Roman seat in Egypt, one of the larger cities of the empire, and had a large Jewish population, occupying all of one of the five districts of the city and the majority of the second district. Josephus, in Antiquities 14.7.2, and also others that he also quotes, have a full discussion of the city and the relationship of its Jews with Jerusalem. It was well known for its educational opportunities and as a place of philosophical reflection. The Jewish philosopher Philo came from there, end quote. It was also in Alexandria that 200 years before this, John Stott tells us, the Septuagint, you may have heard of that term. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. That was compiled also at Alexandria. So it was a pretty substantial place, even though it's not mentioned in Scripture very much. So even if you and I are unfamiliar with Alexandria and its importance, including the pedigree of scholars that hailed from there, that certainly was not the case in biblical times. Anyone who came from Alexandria would come with the highest qualifications. And that was certainly the case here. All right? Look at verses 24 and 25, Acts 18, verses 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now these verses do present some difficulties. And those difficulties revolve around the question of whether or not Apollos was converted at this stage. And the text is somewhat ambiguous about this point. Now, if you are reading an English Standard Version this morning, you'll see a footnote in verse 25 next to the phrase telling us that Apollos was, quote, fervent in spirit. And you'll notice that that term spirit in verse 25 has a lowercase s, inferring the fact that he was fervent in his own spirit. Okay, but the footnote, if you've got the ESV there, you'll see the footnote tells us that the phrase could also be translated fervent in spirit with a capital S, which would indicate that he was fervent in the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition, Luke is careful to point out that Apollos at this stage, quote, taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, unquote, which would seem to indicate that he had a comprehensive grasp of gospel truth. Again, let me quote Darrell Bock. He says this, quote, Apollos taught about Jesus accurately, but knew only of John's baptism. This lack of knowledge has created much discussion among commentators. Was Apollos really a Christian at this point? The likely answer, as already suggested, is yes, despite the gaps in his knowledge. At least the expression fervent in spirit with a small s or fervent in spirit with a capital S, even if it points only to enthusiasm, is positive. The fact that he spoke about Jesus accurately is unlikely to be said of a non-Christian who preaches. Apollos was a figure caught in transition, who ministered in the diaspora and thus needed to be brought up to date. End quote. So even Daryl Bock seems to think that he was converted, but had gaps. And happily, Aquila and Priscilla were available to be able to fill in those gaps. Look at verse 26. He, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now note that this couple took him aside to explain those doctrines. It's not as though they got up in church and howled him down. They did so privately. And the verb that translated explained there means to fill in the gaps. Now, many of us have gaps in our understanding of Scripture. We often see this in people who come to our church and call this church their home. While their general biblical understanding may be sound, their grasp of certain doctrines, often concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's a very common one, may be lacking. And that's why we urge everyone who calls this church their home to go through the fundamentals of the faith with us. It offers wonderful opportunities for us to be able to fill in those gaps with those people. And it also gives them an opportunity to be able to ask questions but hang on, doesn't the Bible say, how does that then fit in, right? It's a really good opportunity for answering those questions. So after Aquila and Priscilla filled in the gaps for Apollos, he then went on to teach the way of God more accurately. And that's a really good thing, okay? Jesus himself said, Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So obviously Priscilla and Aquila helped in that education process. Likewise, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, many of you will have memorized these verses, but I want to read it from the New King James. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 in the New King James says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the reason I like the New King James there is that it uses that word complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it was with Apollos. Once he had been instructed and the gaps had been filled in, he was complete, ready to be used in God's kingdom. Right? Look at verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, and when he, that is Apollos, wished to go to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, if we go to the next slide, you'll see that from the map that Achaia was a province which included Corinth and Athens. It's over here on the left. That's Achaia there. You can see Corinth, there's Cenchrea, which I didn't point out before. All right, but that area is Achaia. That's where Apollos went. Also not shown on that map, that same area of Achaia also had Sparta and Delphi. Paul had recently set up the church there in Corinth, but obviously Paul had departed from that region wanting to go to back to Jerusalem and to Antioch. So Apollos's arrival there, especially now that he was fully trained, and his ministering in Corinth, we see that in chapter 19, verse 1, that would have been a wonderful asset to the church there at Corinth. Now, looking there at verses 27 and 28, notice how he assisted the church. Have a look there. First of all, he greatly helped those who had believed. Secondly, he powerfully refuted the Jews. Thirdly, he was not ashamed, but did all this publicly. And fourthly, he showed by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You can imagine Apollos must have been a wonderful addition to that church there at Corinth. Now, that's where we're going to leave it for this week. It's really exciting stuff, right? God has blessed the ministry not only of Paul and Silas, but others who have been taught as well, including Apollos. But that's where we're going to leave it for this week. Let's now conclude by looking at how these things apply to us today. This brings us to our third point this morning, the application. And I want to present a number of applications. The first one is the importance of giving thanks to God. Paul and Silas had completed an arduous and very lengthy journey which circumnavigated much of the then known world. By the time they arrived in Corinth, their number had increased significantly, and many churches had been successfully established. Paul then decided it was appropriate to show his thankfulness to God by engaging in a Nazarite vow. Now, such a vow would not only declare God's goodness to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus, but it would also be a challenge to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem when he got there. No doubt, as he completed the requirements of that Nazarite vow in Jerusalem, he would have needed to explain the purpose of that Nazarite vow, which in itself would have been a witness to them. Right? Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Keep your finger there in Acts and turn back to Matthew 8. Here's an example of Jesus doing the same sort of thing. Matthew chapter 8, look at verses 1 to 4. And this is immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So that vignette was designed by Jesus not to be a public healing. Jesus said, "Do not go and show anyone. Go to the priest as a witness to them." And that vignette was designed by Jesus to serve as a testimony to the priests, many of whom disbelieved his messiahship. So if this guy suddenly rocked up, he was cleared of leprosy, they could see that he was cleared of leprosy, that must have caused them to think about his claims to be Messiah. So bringing this to us, how many times has God shown protection to you? How many times has God been faithful to fulfill his plans? How many times has God answered prayers of protection that you have prayed? Have you likewise thanked him for his tangible ways of blessing? Have you acknowledged his faithfulness to you in a public way? Do your family, friends, neighbors, and work colleagues know that it was God who protected you, or healed you, or miraculously provided for you? To those who follow him, and this is specifically in this psalm, to those who follow God, he says this, Psalm 50, verses 14 to 15, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So those people that honor God and follow God ought to publicly thank him. That's the first application. Secondly, the importance of finishing what you start. Acts 15, verses 40 to 41 says, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That's the beginning of this second missionary journey. And as we've seen, they traveled a very long way, building up the churches they'd already established and planting new churches in places where they visited. Yet Paul was careful to not only fulfill his Nazarite vow in Jerusalem, but following that, he then returned to the church at Syrian Antioch. That act completed the task to which they had been commended. That's really important for us. Are you a man or a woman of your word? Do you finish what you start? Earlier in the service, Zaldi read to us Psalm 15. Turn back there. Turn back to Psalm 15. And let me read it again. And I want you to follow along. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and does not take a bribe against the, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Are you careful to finish what you begin? Or do you lose steam halfway through and give up? Or do things get too hard so you say, well, I'll just stop now? Verse 4 speaks to you, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. At the end of verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. Paul was one who finished what he started. The third application, the importance of being able to hold the gospel workers loosely. The importance of being able to hold gospel workers loosely. Here at Grace West, we see ourselves as a teaching and training church. We desire to see God's people thoroughly equipped, 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. Even as Apollos was equipped and trained. However, like Apollos, there are times when we train people and those people then go off and are called elsewhere. And that's really hard to see. If you've spent a lot of time training that person or that couple and then only to see them called to a different place. But in these situations, we need to understand that God's kingdom is bigger than this church, or this city, or this country. We here at Grace West do not have a monopoly on the truth. Others can be trained equally well as they are here, or even better than they are here. And there have been occasions when we here at this church have benefited from others who have come from other parts of the world in order to serve here. Likewise, we have trained people and sent them off to go and serve elsewhere. So all of us need to have a global gospel perspective. And we need to allow gifted and talented people within our churches to be able to go and serve elsewhere, because it all happens for God's glory. Now, I realize that there will be other applications from Acts 18, and if the Holy Spirit brings an application to you, that's fine, no problem at all. But those are the ones that came to my mind as I prepared for this morning. And our prayer is that God would use each of us in his kingdom for his glory, for the furtherance of his kingdom and his church, not just here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we praise you for your kingdom and for the fact that you have raised up and you continue to raise up men and women within your kingdom to be able to teach, to be able to fill in the gaps for some people, to be able to help others on their way as they fulfill their ministries. Father, we pray for a kingdom hope, for a kingdom vision, whereby we are happy to train people, we are happy to be trained, we are happy for people to go off and serve faithfully elsewhere, because we know it's all for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for what you are teaching us through the book of Acts. Please continue to teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.